This may be one of the most intimate sermons you'll hear, because I may end up whispering it to you. If I can ask John to turn it up a little bit more, thank you. Turn in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 138. That's on page 661 in the Pew Bible. Let me set the context for you. Even though each of the psalms in its singularity, each psalm is an act of the Holy Spirit moving the hearts and minds and pen of an author, David, Solomon, others, Asaph, and others. Also, the Spirit moved men to collect these psalms and put them into the praise book that we have now, the Book of Psalms. And there is an order to the psalms. I hope you know this is just not a random collection. This was the song book of Israel. It is the song book of the church. We could spend far too much time talking about that organization. I want to highlight the end of it, since we're towards the end of the Psalms. And Psalm 119, the great hymn of the law of God, gives us our great need to worship, the fact that we are lawbreakers. The next thing that comes in the order are Psalms 120 through 134, the Psalms of Ascent, the songs of the preparation of the heart to worship. The Israelites sang these songs as they left their towns and villages and marched up to Jerusalem to prepare themselves for the festivals, for the feast days, for the worship of God. The section we're in, Psalms 135 through 145, make up the great basis for our worship and a great call to worship, as it were. 135, if you look back there, will speak of God's great salvation event of the Old Testament, the saving of Israel from Egypt. Psalm 136 speaks of his covenant love. Your translation may have different words, but it's repeated over and over. Look across the page at Psalm 136. It says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." The Hebrew term behind steadfast love is that wonderful word, chesed. God's covenant, faithful love. There is no good translation in the English language. It just takes too many words. The King James used mercy. David says, "Surely goodness and chesed will follow me all the days of my life." God's covenant faithfulness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And this Psalm 136 repeats it over and over, so you can't miss it. This is what we depend on, that God is faithful and God is good, and God remembers his promises, and not one of them can fail. Psalm 137 speaks of their great trial and being in exile. How can we sing the songs of the Lord? The songs of Zion. When we're by the rivers of Babylon. When our homes are destroyed. When our eyes have seen awful things that eyes ought not ever to see. When the temple is in ruins. The whole city has been destroyed to the extent that they burned the stones so they couldn't be used again. And to disperse the people all over the known world. How do we sing? How do we sing? And the answer is God's faithful love. Psalm 138 starts another kind of subsection inside this section of preparing of the heart to worship that are Psalms of David. And of course, it speaks of the great king who started as a shepherd boy, who ended as the great king. But it also speaks of that promise made to him by God in 2 Samuel 7. When David said, "I live in this wonderful palace, and the Ark of the Covenant that represents my God is in a tent." That's not right. I want to build him a house suitable for his name. And Nathan at first says, "Yes, you should do all that's in your heart." But then the Lord comes to Nathan at night and says, "No, you give him this message." And the message is this, that I'm making a new covenant with David, that I will build him a house that will not fail, and he will never fail to have one of his sons sit before me. Now, for 20 generations, David's sons sat on the throne of Judah. But that line failed. The last one we know of is Zerubbabel, was governor under Cyrus. But David has a son that sits at God's right hand even now, Jesus Christ. And just to complete the thought, the last five psalms, and we read the ultimate psalm, Psalm 150, are a crescendo of praise. Could you hear that in the last psalm we read as a call to worship? All the world, everything that has breath, everything that has life, every sound that we can render as human beings, bring it to God for praise. So we're in this section that speaks of God's covenant faithful love as the undergirding principle of our worship. So now let's read this psalm as you know the context of it. Based on God's promise to Adam and to Noah and to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the prophets and through the priests and ultimately to David. Psalm 138. A psalm of David. I will give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods I will sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth. They shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly. But the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word, a word given to David 3,000 years ago, kept and preserved for us. Will you enlighten us by it? Will you encourage us by it? Will you purify our hearts and minds? Teach us more of yourself and your salvation, more of our great need and your great provision for us and your unfailing love for us in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. When I was in school, one of the most dread things was the pop test. When the din of the movement in the class had subsided, the teacher or professor would look across the room and say, take out a clean piece of paper and put your name on it. I have a few questions for you. I have a pop quest test for you today. Why are you here? Why are you here? There's many answers to that. You might say, well, somebody brought me along. Children might say, my parents made me come. Sometimes my daughters would have said they made me wear this awful outfit that doesn't look very nice and stylish. Friends of mine, and when I was a Baptist, most of them would have said, the reason I go to church, I want to say, who's going to get saved today? Who's going to come down front and pray that prayer? I got Episcopal friends, and most of them will tell me that what the highlight of their worship service, what they go to the Lord's house every week for, is to take the Lord's table, and his fellowship and communion around the table is what speaks to their heart. My Methodist friends say, I go to get I'm hurt, and other people are hurt. We go into God's house to get healed and hear a comforting word from God. Some of my charismatic and Pentecostal friends and some of our more lively, even Presbyterians these days, I go to hear good music and get in the spirit of praise and let's raise the sound and let's sing some songs. Now, a good Presbyterian, he goes to church to hear a sermon. And he sits back in the back either mentally or physically and he notes, well, that was a good introduction. Was that 3 or 4 points? I couldn't quite follow that. And at the end of the worship, they say, well, and you ask them, how was worship? The sermon was good. The sermon was bad. The sermon was interesting. Folks, I hope you are here to hear a good sermon. I hope I deliver one. I hope that you're hurt, you're healed. If you're high-minded, you're brought low. I hope you do feel the fellowship of believers. I hope there are some that are saved today. But folks, the reason we're here is to worship God. Every aspect of this worship is important. From the processional all the way to the amens at the end, every aspect of it is for our worship, to turn our eyes off ourselves and to look to God. That's how David starts here. The first 3 verses, David's praise and thanksgiving to God, his wholehearted praise or thanks to God for his word and his covenant. Then verses 4 and 5, David, by the Spirit, is prophetic about the effects of the gospel throughout all the world. Verses 4 and 5. Verses 6 through 8 is David's confidence of God's protection and perseverance because of God's covenant faithfulness. And finally, the last line is a prayer based upon all that. Well, let's look at David's praise and thanksgiving to God. I actually like the New King James Version. Oftentimes the ESV is a better translation. I'm going to actually preach from the New King James Version. I think it actually captures the text better, especially one particular verse, the end of verse 2. I'll tell you about it in a minute, but let's read that again, verses 1 and 2. I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods, I will sing praises to you. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name. David is talking about wholehearted worship. Did you come in here with a whole heart to worship God? Or is this just something we do week by week? It's where Second Press gathers. It's a good place to go hear a sermon. If you're from out of town, I heard this good preaching goes on there. Or they sing the old songs there. Or the people are friendly there. All those things are good, but not why we are here. We are here to render wholehearted worship to God. What does that look like? David starts and gives us some thoughts, and I'd like to flesh those out for you. He says this, before the gods I will sing praise to you. Now, what's this talking about? It's even more confusing in the Hebrew. You think the Hebrew will help you? Actually, it's more confusing because the word here is Elohim, the name given to the Creator God. I think they rightly render this small g gods, plural. We could spend a lot of time talking about all the different options. But the point I believe that David's making is before those that are authorities on the earth, kings and princes, leaders in the church and the home, leaders in business and politics, those established by God as little gods under him over the people, before the authorities of this world, no matter how great they are, I will fearlessly and faithfully worship. They may haul me before kings and governors, and I will praise you. Also, this worship that David rendered with a whole heart must be according to God's word, the way he wants worship. Notice the second verse, I will worship toward your holy temple. In the day that this psalm was written, there was only one place that you were to render worship to God. Finally, now they had the synagogue scattered around, maybe in the time of David, most likely later on. To do worship, you look towards Jerusalem, for there God had put his name. And his temple, wherever that was, whether it was in the desert, moving around in the form of the tabernacle, or eventually in the form of the permanent building in Jerusalem, was where the worship of God took place. Not other high places, not other gods, and their, no matter how fancy they were, no matter how nice their temples were, the only place on earth that you could worship the true and living God was in his temple, or toward his temple. You know, you couldn't even enter his temple in those days. Only the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. Only the priest went into the holy place. Only Jews could go into outer court. And not only they, when they were clean. We read about that during the lesson today. In fact, the worship was set up to exclude people, to show them their distance from God. But there was only one way to worship, toward the temple. And what did that temple speak of? All of its adornments, its structure, its furniture, its priesthood, its sacrifices. They all spoke of Jesus Christ and his work and person. And so even today, folks, you only can worship God by worshiping towards his temple. Not in Jerusalem over in the Mideast, but the true temple where the Spirit of God resides through Jesus Christ. For your loving kindness and your truth, for your covenant faithfulness, for your chesed and your truth. And then he says this almost unbelievable statement, for you have magnified your word above all your name. And I think that's the correct translation. You could read monograph till you die about it. It's a hard translation, but that is the most literal translation, I think the best. And here's why I think it is, because God's name, though great, and greatly, so much so that we're told to very carefully use that and take that name and not to use it in vain as one of the great commandments of God. And that we're to be known by that name and to revere that name and to learn what that name means. Yet God, in his own word, has pointed us to what exalts him even more than his name. What does his word speak of? Or more precisely, who does it speak of? It speaks of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "All the scriptures speak concerning me." And that's the way God has chosen to exalt himself through Jesus Christ. That's why we meet today as Christians. And we pray through Jesus Christ. And we love to read his gospel. And Lord, we want to learn more and more of him and his love and his obedience and his kingdom. So wholehearted worship must be through Jesus Christ. It must be according to God's word. Let me expand that for you. I have conveniently 12 ways to worship wholeheartedly. And we'll go through them quickly. I'll try to repeat them if you'd like to take notes. This is from all of Scripture, but based on these two verses. First of all, wholehearted worship must be worship from a renewed, regenerated heart. The old pagan heart cannot offer worship to God. So first it must be renewed and redeemed hearts that offer wholehearted worship. Secondly, it must be a thankful heart. Over and over, Old Testament, New Testament, we are told that one of the signs of a Christian, one of the signs of the believers in God, is that we are a thankful people. And we just celebrated Thanksgiving, but Christians should be thankful every day throughout the year. It should characterize our life. Does thanks and thanksgiving to God characterize your life and your prayers? Third, after a renewed heart, a thankful heart, a believing, trusting heart. You have to come to God believing in Him and trusting Him. Though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. Though you may be going through many tests and trials of life, and that's what David says here. I'm in the midst of trials. I will trust in Him. Number four, this should result in a loving heart. All this results in a heart that loves God and loves His people and even loves the lost. Number five, a sacrificial heart. One that brings precious and great sacrifices. We're not just talking about money, folks. Your time, your energies, your plans, your children, your parents, your friends, everything that you have. Surrender it to Jesus. The old gospel hymn is right. All for Jesus, I surrender. I surrender all. The fifth mark of a wholehearted worship is sacrificial worship. The sixth is a prepared heart. Anything worth doing is worth doing well. And we must prepare ourselves for it. Do you just wander in here and hope to get blessed? Kind of show up? Or do you prepare your hearts and minds to worship God, to give Him the best you can possibly give Him? And it starts with some simple things like going to bed, getting some sleep. It means getting right with God before you come in here. Now, I had a family. I lived real life. You can talk to my children, my wife, and often Sundays are some of the hardest days of the week to get everybody in the bathroom and out and well-dressed and in the car and not here in time. Sometimes the din of the shouts die down just as you open the car door in the parking lot from getting here. You ought to work to try to improve that. If you're a teenager or younger, listen to your parents. Don't be the last ones out of bed. Don't hog the bathroom. And on and on and on. Love one another at home, not just at the church. But a prepared heart is more than that. It's prepared before the Lord. Making accounts right with God, confessing your sin, filling yourself up with His word and spirit. If you have something against a brother, settling that before you come into God's house so that you're prepared to worship with a clean and full heart, reminding yourselves of all the gifts that God has given to you. Number seven is a rested heart. Spiritually, emotionally, physically, resting in the Lord. Number eight is a focused heart. Now, folks, I sit out there too, just like you, and we hear some great sermons, we have good worship, but my thoughts go this way and that way, and I have to keep bringing them back and pulling them in. One of the most interesting books ever written about 300 years ago was Remedies for Wandering Thoughts During Worship. It runs over 300 pages. This is not a new problem. Remember, Paul was preaching and a young man fell out the window. So, I mean, you know, obviously he wasn't concentrating on the sermon too much. It was running late at night. But you need a focused heart. Keep bringing your heart back. Fight. Nobody said it's going to be easy. You may be saying, I can barely understand that silly preacher. He can't speak English hardly. Fight. Maybe he doesn't have a whole lot good to say this week. There's something that you need. And more than that, worship is not a critique of the pastor. Else we would hand out critique sheets. That might be good. The first critique you need to ask is, when you leave, is how did I do? Secondly, how did we do? It's corporate worship. Did we offer wholehearted worship to God? Did I offer wholehearted worship to God? It's a whole lot easier to sit in judgment on somebody else the singer that gets the note wrong, the organist that plays a little too long or a little too fast or a little too slow, or on and on. They had the temperature too hot or too cold, or that person sitting next to me needs to take a bath more often, or on and on and on, instead of focusing your mind and heart upon the worship of God. So eighth is a focused heart. Ninth is a spirit-filled heart. We can do nothing that pleases God. That's why we start with an invocation. We invite, we ask, we plead that the Holy Spirit would come and fall upon us that we might offer acceptable worship to God. For we have nothing to give to Him that He does not first give to us. It is right to say, what did I get from worship? Because if you don't get something, you can't give it. You have nothing to give to God in yourself. Only what He gives you by His grace. I have nothing to say to you. Rick has nothing to say to you. Your favorite pastor has nothing to say to you except what God gives him to say to you. The choir that sings, we who sit in the pews, we have nothing to render to God but what He first gives to us. But then we ought to turn around and say, then how well did I give that back to my God? So number nine is a spirit-filled heart. We've already heard number 10, a fearless heart. You should be willing to worship the true God according to His word fearlessly. And our brothers and sisters, folks, are doing it around the world. And many of them give their lives, their jobs, their families, their freedom, because they'll worship before the gods of this world and give testimony. Number 11, it must be an informed heart. We can't worship God any way we want. We give back to Him His word. That's why we pray the Bible. We preach the Bible. We sing the Bible. We encourage one another with the Bible. It is what we bleed. If you prick us, we bleed Bible if we're God's people. And finally, it's an obedient heart. It's not just enough to have it here. When we leave the pew and reach the pavement, does the power of God still reside in your life? Are you worshiping your God the other days of the week? When you come here, that's the way you prepare to worship, as you live lives of service to God, of sacrifice to God, of faith and trust in God. And so we come with an obedient spirit, knowing that we're not perfect, but knowing we're redeemed and we're cleansed by the power of the blood, and we come, though, with the intention of serving God with our whole life, not just with our lips. This is wholehearted worship. It's what God is pleased by. It's what we ought to strive individually and corporately to render to God at every service. Verse 3 reminds us that from this worship, we can be sure that this will happen for us. In the day when I cried out, in the very day, You answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul. You know, sometimes the answer to your prayer is not to remove the trial, the temptation, the discouragement. But the great answer is strength to endure it, to give God glory through it. Often we discount that. We want to remove the test of the trial, the adversary. And God in His wisdom often doesn't do that right away, but He will do something for you. He will give you strength to be faithful in it until He sees fit to remove it. And that's what David had seen. And the very day he cried out, life wasn't rosy again. Not at least according to the eye of flesh, but the eye of the Spirit says, my God is always close by. He never leaves me nor forsakes me. And so David comes regularly into God's house. We come regularly into God's house worshiping Him for His faithfulness to us week by week, year by year. And not even that, folks, not even the generations that are represented here. We got people in their 90s in here, and we got people that aren't yet born in here. But back For generations he's been faithful. Generation upon generation he will be faithful. And into the future. In fact, that's what the next two verses speak of. Verses 4 and 5 speak of the fruition of the gospel. The prosperity of the gospel. David is thinking this way. He says, I know God's faithfulness because of the past. I see God's faithfulness to me. But that's never going to end. And in fact, the result of his faithfulness, of prospering his gospel because of his love for his son, is verses 4 and 5. All the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. Yes, they shall sing the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Folks, this is the prosperity of the gospel one day. Now, this isn't popular eschatology in our day, but I firmly believe this with every fiber of my being. It's rendered over and over. I'm going to give you a very quick support of these, that understanding of these verses. We will read these words in the next few weeks from Isaiah 9. We love these words. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And we usually stop there. The next verse says this. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and judgment from this time forth and even forevermore. Don't stop there. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. How zealous is the Father for the Son? What is the most quoted, you know this, I've said this all the time, the most quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament by far? Psalm 110. And it's infallibly interpreted for us several places this way. It says, the Lord said to my Lord, and that's interpreted, the Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And Paul, commenting on that in 1 Corinthians 15, says the last enemy to be destroyed is death. That's how long the Father says, Son, you sit here. I'm fully satisfied with all your work, and my zeal will be to honor your name, to increase your government and peace over this world. Look in Isaiah chapter 11, a couple of chapters later. And it speaks of the Messiah coming. And what's the fruit of the Messiah coming? It's the lion laying down with the lamb. It's the child playing by the adder's hole. Well, you go, well, that's, we don't see that. No. Well, what it's talking about, that's prophetic language speaking of the undoing of the curse. Adders didn't bite children in Eden, if they've been children. And the lions did not eat the lambs in Eden before the curse. And the gospel is going forth and undoing the curse, as C.S. Lewis so ably put it, working backwards. As the gospel goes forth, it brings the blessings of God to this world, individual by individual, family by family, community by community, if they will obey and if they will hear. And how far will that spread? Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah all say this. As the waters cover the sea, that's how well the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth. That little stone that struck at the feet of the great empires of the world and grew to be a mountain that filled the whole earth. Jesus said this, the Great Commission, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and I will be with you always. How sure are we going to accomplish the work of Christ to take the gospel to all the nations eventually? Who's with us? Jesus, by his Spirit. Who is zealous to make sure it happens? God the Father, who sits and says, Son, you sit right here. Psalm 2 that says, you kings of the earth that think you're so powerful, you better kiss the Son before he's just a little bit angry and you perish in the way. I could take you to 20 verses that talk about the kings of the earth and the powers of the earth and those nations that hated the gospel and the gospel people. eventually coming and honoring Christ. And I do not believe it's at the last judgment or at the last judgment. It's all spoken of in terms of this world. But here's how it applies, whether you agree with my assessment or not. It's this, you should reason this way from this psalm. God is going to accomplish his good purposes, and you're part of that. His covenant faithfulness is not some just big general plan. It's for you and you and you and you. It's for each of us that loves the Lord Jesus, for those he's purposed. He's given you gifts and abilities. He's given you a place in the kingdom. And though you will be tested here, Scripture does not lie to you. Over and over you're told that in this world you will have tribulation. You will have tests. You will have trials. You will have disappointments with yourself, with others that are close to you, with the church, with the state, with your job, with this world. This world is sin-soaked and cursed. It's a land of tears. It's a land of the dying. Good news is it's not your home. You're a pilgrim here. And because God's purposes will be accomplished, that means every last detail is important of your life too. And God knows your struggles. He knows your struggles, and they're important to him. Look at verse 6. Though we dealt with the big themes in 4 and 5, verse 6 says, though the Lord is on high, he's high and exalted and very great, yet he regards the lowly. He knows you and me. Nobody else may know our names. You may feel like you're here and nobody knows you and what you're going through. But if you're God's man and God's woman, God's child, he knows everything you're going through. Nothing is escaping his attention. His eyes ever upon you, his ears ever open your cry. These are repeated over and over for us folks that you... When you feel alone, when you feel deserted, and I would have you remember this, that Jesus is the only one that can say, my God, why have you forsaken me? But because he was forsaken, you never will be. And though he is on high and far above us, he's not too busy to notice you and your problems. And they're important to him, and they're part of his plan. And the way you deal with them because of God's covenant faithfulness is important. You may suffer your whole life. That's why Job suffered. God had a plan for him. And he made meaning out of what looked like purposeless suffering to others. But God had a plan for it. And he has a plan for your suffering. And if you're not suffering now, you will. Take that as a prophetic word from Jesus Christ. In this world, you will have tribulation. Now, you may have much joy. I catch a young couple that's going to be married soon. And some they're expecting babies, and some they have wonderful children, and some they're doing well in business, and there's many good things in this world. But finally, the things of this world cannot fill us, cannot save us, cannot make us truly happy, unless they're lived in the light of the gospel of grace. And that's what he says in verse 7. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, this translation says, you will revive me. It can just as easily have been translated, you will save me. God has saved us. He is saving us, and he will save us. You know that Scripture teaches all three of those things, right? If you're a Christian, he has saved you. He is in the process of saving you, and he will ultimately save you. And he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. He won't forget you. He won't lose your number or your name. You're important to him because you're part of his covenant faithfulness to Jesus Christ. In him, all the promises are yes. And amen, because he has paid the price. He has lived the life, and you and I are in him, and God sees us in him. And that's why David can say with confidence, verse 8, the Lord will perfect, he will bring to completion that which concerns me. Your covenant faithfulness, O Lord, endures forever. You may feel like you've been abandoned. I'm sure there's somebody in this place that does, if not many. Pastor, you don't know what I'm going through, what I've been through. I don't, but God does. And he will never leave you nor forsake you. And then the prayer based upon all this, prayer that we should all pray. Lord, do not forsake the work of your hands. I'm yours. You started this work in me. Do not forsake me. It may seem strange. Well, why is he praying this when he's already expressed such great confidence in God, the fulfillment of all the gospel promises in the whole world and the fulfillment to him personally? Then why does he turn around and pray? Folks, we pray the promises of God back to him. That's the only thing you can be sure he's going to answer, the promises he's told you that he will do. But you ought to pray them. Jesus knew the promises of God backwards and forwards. And yet, where'd you find him early in the morning before dawn and late at night after dusk? On his knees with his Father, praying the promises. What'd you find him saying on the cross? The words of the faith. That should be our portion. We should be prayerful people, worshipful people. How did you do? Was it wholehearted worship, half-hearted worship, or no worship? Talk to God about it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this psalm. It's helpful. David contemplated these things years ago. We thank you for loving us and never leaving us. The promises you've made to us that are all sure and certain in Jesus Christ. But Father, based on these things, turn us into a worshipful people, not grumblers or complainers, not those that seek the blessing first, but we seek our Savior and our Lord and give him honor and praise. We thank you that you do give us many blessings. Father, teach us to use them for the kingdom. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.